Now, Mark chapter 8 is our passage, and we're on this general theme of God makes sense of life, and our title today is What It Costs Not to Be a Christian. What It Costs Not to Be a Christian. I have been very struck in recent months with the appeal to common sense in the Bible. I prefer that, I think, than to say the appeal to the mind. It's much the same thing, of course. If you talk about the appeal to the mind today, many people think you're being academic and theological, and that kind of thing is out of fashion. But the Bible undoubtedly makes a tremendous appeal to people's common sense. And when it says that Paul argued and reasoned in the synagogue, what it means is that he's appealing to people's common sense. He's not wanting simply to get at their emotions, to stir them up. He's wanting to go to their common sense and saying, don't you see that this makes sense this way and the other doesn't? I was rather touched at a service we had recently where there were quite a number of people who don't perhaps normally hear the word of God, that one of them, who was a senior businessman, was reported to have said afterwards concerning the sermon which I had preached, that made a lot of sense. Now, normally people find it very difficult to show their appreciation of a talk. Usually what we do when we stand in the porch, we say to the man who's preached, well, I enjoyed the sermon. And that's fair enough. But I couldn't help thinking that that phrase went more to the heart of the teaching of the gospel. That made a lot of sense. And that surely is what Christianity does. It makes a lot of sense. And it makes a lot of sense in this great passage in Mark 8 when it tells us what it costs not to follow Jesus Christ. Now, the normal way in which this subject is tackled is to answer the question, what does it cost to be a Christian? And I think I'm right in saying that amongst Bible-loving Christians and those who seek to win others for Christ, there is a very great determination these days that we should make the cost plain, that there should be no false pretenses, that there should be no salesmanship methods that are less than frank. And there's quite many of those, aren't there? I am very certain that Jesus was always totally open in what he said. I was interested this morning to hear that the Morning Star, according to the radio, are kicking up a tremendous fuss because of the publicity there is in some of the other popular dailies at the moment about the new trade union elections. And they can't say things too strong against the Fleet Street barons. What, in fact, the communists are there saying, of course, is that they prefer to keep things under here. And they don't like people to know what is going on in these elections. And many of them sincerely believe that their way is the right way, and therefore a certain caution in trying to get your vote is justifiable. And alas, the church has sometimes said that, not only in the Middle Ages, that since our cause is right, a little caution in putting it across is justifiable. And some evangelists seem to have taken that turning. But our gospel was not hid in a corner, was it? We have nothing to hide. And Jesus uses language of great honesty and great frankness and even rather alarming strength when he says what it's going to cost to follow him. You see, you look at Mark 8 if you've got it open, and I would like you to have it open today because I'm going to look at this in fair detail. He is just had this confession from Peter that he is the Son of God, and so he begins immediately, verse 31, to say that this means suffering for him, and that's a terrific shock. But then he goes on in verse 34 and says, this will mean suffering for you, verse 34. And don't you think that was equally a shock? If you're going to follow me, you've got to actually deny yourself and take up your cross. And there have been people in our own generation, we don't have to look back to the primitive church today, do we, to read of the Richard Wurmbrands, for whom following Christ has really meant bloodshed and tears. Now, it won't mean that for people in this country, by and large, at any rate, for the time being. And yet, it is quite clear from this language in verse 34 that we're dealing with a universal truth that is true all down the ages and right across the spectrum. That young and old and all sorts will find that there is a very real cost to live the Christian life, a very real cost, that will have to be paid sooner or later. What does it cost to be a Christian? Well, a lot. Yes, it does. But then Jesus reasons with them, and as I understand it, he goes straight to reason with them in verse 35, 36, 37, by stating what it costs not to be a Christian. In other words, he puts it on both sides of the balance sheet. And I can't help thinking that he wants us to view this in a very business-like way, because he uses the language of business and commerce. For example, in verse 35, the language of savings and losses. In verse 36, the language of profit and gain. And in verse 37, the language of the rate of exchange. What can a man give in exchange for his life? Now, tonight, at our end-of-year church council meeting, we're going to be looking at our finances. Now, that's why the envelopes are important. We're going to be looking into next year. And this will not be an occasion where we want people in the council meeting to get spiritual hunches or to tell us what they feel. What we shall be asking of the treasurer and his team is figures, exact figures, costings, looking forward, and realistic budgeting. And because we're blessed with a very able treasurer team here at St. Helens in our council, we shall get that. We don't want anything fuzzy at the edges. We don't want what people hope may be. We want what is likely to be according to the real facts and situation. And I have been very struck in these verses with the fact that there are no fuzzy edges at all. That what Jesus is doing here is to put both sides of the sheet and to say this is in fact what it costs not to be a Christian. So let's look at verse 35 and 36. Whoever would save his life will lose it. That's what it costs not to be a Christian. A non-Christian is a man who says, I want to keep my life to myself. I want to preserve it, to save it. I don't want to throw it away in the cause of the Christian gospel and lose it in that way. I want to save it and use it for myself and my own ends, because that is the proper way to live. It's the way that everybody else lives. And if you don't look after yourself, nobody else will. And Jesus says, that's to lose life. And what he's talking about is life here and now. And I want to make this point as strongly as I possibly can. Because I think if you look carelessly at these verses, you can get the impression that what Jesus is actually saying is this. Be willing to lose your life now, and you will gain immeasurably in the later life, the life after death. And, says Jesus, it is better than gaining now, however much you may gain, and losing in the life after death. Now, if that is what Jesus is saying, that you who are going to be Christians lose now in order to gain then, he's walking straight in, isn't he, to the objection of the Marxist and many others, that Christianity is just the opiate of the people. And how often students today hear this said about the gospel, whether it's Luther and his peasants, or the rich evangelical merchants of Islington in the 18th and early 19th centuries, that what many of them were saying to the peasants and the poor was this: put up with your sufferings now, because you're going to have a crown in the life of the world to come. Do without now, don't rebel, be content to be poor, because you'll be rich in the kingdom of heaven, just as Lazarus was in the old story. Now that obviously is a perversion of Christ's teaching. I hope I don't need to say that. Of course it is true to say that the sufferings of a Christian now are not worth comparing with the glory hereafter. Of course it is true to say that there are many people who are rich whom we know who will be very poor in the life of the world to come, and there are many people who are comparatively poor now who will be very rich in the life of the world to come. All that is true. But what Jesus is saying here is strikingly different. He is not saying lose your life now and save it then. He is saying this: save your life now and save it then. Don't lose it now, don't lose it then. Have both. It's a little difficult, isn't it, politically, to sort out to whom the teaching that he who has much to him shall be given more, and from him who has nothing from that shall be taken away even what he has. But that's what's being taught here. Christ is saying, I don't want you to lose eternity, but I don't want you to lose your life now. I want you to gain eternity, but I want you to gain life now. He is making a plea here that we shan't pay so great a price that we don't live the life that God meant us to live. Now, the thing that controls this, I think, is verse 36. This was the clue that I found. I had never fully understood the force of these sentences until I read verse 36 and realized that in the context of verse 36, he's talking about here and now. He's talking about a man who gains the whole world, who's a 13 millionaire man, 13 million pounds man. And he says, if this man does that, doesn't learn to live, he's forfeited his life, and if he's forfeited his life and arrives at the age of 60 and he's made his 13 million, and he says to himself, well, I just haven't found the secret of life. How am I going to get it back again? Jesus says, what's he going to pay to get back life and to get back the meaning of life and to discover what it's all about, which he's never known? And there is nothing that he's got that can bring that back. I think that this little phrase, his life, in verse 35, twice, and in verse 37, once, is very striking. He's talking about his life, your life, my life, here and now, and he wants me to save it and keep it and live it at a profit and gain it. Now, did you know that, young person who's in church this morning? I hope you did. It is perfectly true that Christianity has a great deal to say about the life of the world to come, but Jesus wants you to have this life profitably. He wants you to be the gainer. Now, somebody who's rather high-minded may say, isn't all this rather mercenary talk? Oughtn't the appeal to be, live the way of Christ because it's right, not because it's profitable? And if you feel that, my friend, then you're being wiser than Jesus, which is always a very unwise thing to be. Why does Jesus put it in the stark terms, you might say cash terms? Why does he say, I want you to have a profit in this life, I want you to gain in this life, I want you to save your life and keep it and preserve it? Why does he talk like that? Well, I think if you look at the context, it is because he knows that the appearances are all to the contrary. He has said that though he is the Messiah, he is going to suffer on the cross. The appearances were totally to the contrary. If you had seen Jesus hanging on the cross, you would have found it almost impossible, shall we say totally impossible, to believe that that was the Lord of glory. But in the same paragraph here, in talking about his miserable sufferings, he talks about his glory, verse 38. Now, similarly with the disciples, it looks as though the disciples are going to have a life that is often hard. It looks as though appearances are entirely to the contrary. And so what he is wanting to show them quite simply is this, that there is a compelling reason for not going by the appearances, not reading the surface language, going beneath the surface, not being superficial, and discovering what life is meant to be about. Because if you are superficial in your thinking, you won't go the way of Christ, because the way of Christ is a hard way in many ways. Well, now let's apply this. Verse 35. How shall I apply this? Here is a Christian couple. They lose a great deal of their time, their home, the shine on their carpet, their crockery, because of the needs of the local church. Perhaps it's the local youth fellowship, perhaps it's some old people in the church. And their house and their hearts are constantly open to these people, and often they say to one another as they go climb into bed in the evening, you know, we hardly have any time to call our own. And sometimes their friends say to them, you know, it's not right. You have no time to call your own. And sometimes, yes, the cost is very real. But what Jesus is teaching us here is that these people are in process of discovering the meaning of life. As the world would say it, they're losing their evenings, they're losing their comfort, they're losing their peacefulness, they're losing that program on television that everybody else has seen. But they're finding life. Verse 36 is a very obvious one, and in order to ram that home, let's just look at the cross-reference of Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Well, it's very obvious, of course, but we'll never persuade the world about it, will we? You remember the multitude coming to him and saying, Teacher, bid my brother divide the inheritance with me. And he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or divider over you? Verse 15 of Luke 12, and he said to them, Take heed and beware of all covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That's a terrific subject for an essay, isn't it? What is a man's life? What's my life? What's it about? And he says it's not about possessions merely. So here then is a man who's very gifted, who has frankly, at the age of about 50, put aside the chance to get onto the main board, into the big league, because he and his wife have a sufficiency, and there is a great deal of responsible work to be done in his area, not only in the church. And so he decides not to accept that invitation because it would mean stretching his time and his mind and his sympathies so that he would be exhausted and have no time for the things at home which appear to be rightful priorities. So he says no to what everybody else would say yes. And Jesus says he's running life at a profit. Verse 38. Here is a young person who's content to be in the minority amongst the world which finds Christianity something it doesn't really like. The world is ashamed of Christ. The world is content to keep Christ outside. We join this particular club or this lodge, and we know that if we go inside the door of that club or that lodge, we mustn't mention Christ or politics. Well, maybe that's a good thing, because these things so often cause division and upset amongst men. We're ashamed of him. We don't bring him in. And this person decides that I can't go through any door, I can't go to any community, I can't join anything where I have to be ashamed of Jesus Christ. And when he starts to talk like that, he finds that this very charming world that he's in is in fact adulterous and sinful in the meaning that those words have. That isn't talking, of course, about physical adultery, but a world that has lost its love for Christ. And that's our society, isn't it? I was talking to some people in Germany in the army yesterday, such charming people, and they were so welcoming to me, and they seemed to enjoy my talk. And yet I couldn't help wondering whether they realize the danger of living in the world that draws us away from Christ all the time and says, keep him out of the way. So then what Jesus is doing here is to draw a very striking contrast. He's telling us to use our common sense. The first way looks like common sense. It is to save, to keep, and to make the most of my life, the few years I've got for my own sake. It is to gain the world, and it is to keep quiet about Jesus. May I just say that again? That's the way of common sense as the world sees it. To keep my life for my own purposes. Nobody else is going to look after it. To gain as much of the world as I reasonably can. And to keep quiet about Jesus when it's not a suitable time to bring him into the center of the stage. That way, so apparently right, so apparently civilized, so apparently middle class and admirable, Christ says is disastrously wrong. The second way is to lose my life, to give away my sympathy, to share my friendship and my energies and my mind and my heart, to spend my home for others, and not to be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified at any time and in any company. And this way, so odd, so seemingly abrasive at times, so unwise, as the world would put it, is wonderfully right. So you see, this cash balance, this balance that Christ is putting before us, is a very, very important one. He's bringing spiritual realities right down to earth. And he's saying, what makes sense to you? There's just time to look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, 16, as long as I pretend that my watch is fast. But I can't let you go without this marvelous verse. They all died in faith, seeking a homeland. Verse 16, as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. That is the decisive thing. The future controls the present. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Well, I've told you. And so I shan't be to blame if on the last day when Christ comes in his glory, he is ashamed to recognize you. Let's pray. Lord, we're rather startled, even shocked at first sight as we see this very commercial language applied to these eternal truths. But we know that they make sense. And we thank thee for them. And we ask that we may take action in the light of them, for thy name's sake. Amen.